Our Old Covenant reading is from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 7. So if you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 61. These are the words that the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue and said that they were fulfilled in Him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Our new covenant reading is from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 19 to 30. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We are at war. We are in the midst of a war. It's a war that began at the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. It's a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It is not just a spiritual war. It is a spiritual war, and there is a spiritual warfare that we are fighting, but it is not just a spiritual war. It's a war with real flesh and blood people, real adversaries, real enemies of Christ, who walk around on the earth in war against Him and His people. And since this is a real war with real people, by the way, I don't want to imply that the spiritual war is not real, because it is very real too. But it is a real physical war with physical people, and at certain points in the history of the world, this war breaks out into physical violence, and that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is experiencing in this letter. He has been beaten. He has been stoned, left for dead, and now he finds himself in prison. His enemies have worked it out in false accusations against him so that he now is in prison. And these, again, are real flesh and blood enemies. He even has enemies inside the church, people who are jealous of him and preach the gospel with vain and selfish ambition. But in the midst of all of this turmoil, in the midst of all this affliction, in the midst of this warfare, the Apostle Paul refuses to back down. He refuses to be ashamed of the gospel, and he stands firmly and boldly against these enemies. And so the result has been that all his trouble, all his afflictions, all his suffering have actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. He does not cower before them. He does not compromise with them. He does not seek to pacify them. He stands firmly and speaks boldly to them, and the Lord furthers the gospel. So the gospel has even come to the house of the emperor in Rome. And Paul rejoices in all of it. He's glad to live for Christ. He is glad to suffer for Christ. And he is glad to even, if God would have it, to die for Christ. And he rejoices in it all. He even rejoices in the preachers who preach from vain ambition and selfish ambition, because he knows that the preaching of the word is ultimately not dependent on the guy preaching it. It's dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit who transforms the hearts and minds of those who hear. And he's confident that in all of this, it will work out for his deliverance. We see this in verse 19. For I know that this, and I think this is referring to all these afflictions, all these sufferings, all this trouble, will turn out for my deliverance. The word there could be translated salvation. Through your prayer and the supply or help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is convinced that his afflictions are eventually going to turn out for his deliverance. Now, that's an interesting word he chose there. The word could be translated salvation, often is. And it's vague. What deliverance is this going to turn out for? Is it going to turn out for his deliverance from prison so that he can further minister the gospel to the Philippians and others? Or is it going to turn out maybe for a deliverance from this planet, a deliverance into the heavenly presence of God? It's left vague here at this point. But the rest of this passage, he goes back and forth talking about, I'm not sure which one's better, which deliverance I prefer. I don't know if I prefer the deliverance that comes when God takes my life and sends me into his presence or brings me into his presence, or the deliverance that comes through living my life on in this earth and bearing good fruit and serving the church. He's not sure which is better, but he says he's convinced of one thing. He will be delivered. All these troubles will turn out for his salvation. But look at the means he believes that his deliverance will come through. It will come through prayer. We really should think of prayer in this way. Do you want to get something done? Do you want someone to be saved? Pray that they will be saved. It's through prayer that people are saved. It is a means God uses to save sinners. It's a real means. So as you pray, you think, do you want to get something done? Do you want someone to be saved? Pray for them, because Paul's very clear here. If his deliverance comes, it will be through their prayers. And then he goes on to say also the provision or help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it is through prayer that the Spirit moves. We pray and the Spirit of God accomplishes things. We ask the Father in the name of the Son, and he sends his Spirit to accomplish his works on the earth. Prayer is really important as a means of bringing about the salvation of sinners. When I came to Christ in college, I was in a dorm. I didn't know it, but every Friday, these men met in the dorm room downstairs and prayed for the other guys in the dorm. And I was on their list. And through their prayers, I was delivered from sin. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Sinners are saved through prayer. Christians are delivered from terrible circumstances through prayer. And Paul does believe, I think, that he thinks that there's a good chance he will be delivered from prison. So he is speaking about this deliverance in a vague way, but he also thinks he will be delivered from prison, and it will be through their prayers and through the work of the Holy Spirit that he will be saved from his circumstances. But whether that comes or not, Paul's ready and willing to live, suffer, or die gladly for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he believes the Holy Spirit will deliver him. And look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's earnest expectation, notice that. This is his earnest expectation. This is his hope that he will not be ashamed. Now, when I first read that he shall not be ashamed, I wasn't sure what he meant. But instead, notice there's a contrast here. He said, I shall not be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, Christ will be magnified in my body. There's a contrast here. See, in times of persecution, we're left with a temptation, a particular temptation. And we could go one of two ways. And Paul is praying and confident and hopes that he won't go the bad way. He won't be ashamed. See, that's the temptation. When the world is trying to press you into their mold, trying to shape your mind and bring you over to their side, and the pressure can come in many ways, threats, fear, they threaten to imprison you, threaten to whip you, threaten to make you lose your job, threaten you so you don't get a promotion, threaten to fail you in your class. They'll threaten you in all kinds of ways. And when that kind of persecution comes, the temptation will be to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul's expectation and hope is that he will not be ashamed. But in contrast, he will be bold. That word translated boldness is parousia. And the lexicon says it can be defined this way: outspoken with frankness and plainness. He's talking about bold speech. And what he's saying here is that he has confidence that just as God has always enabled him to be bold and outspoken with the gospel in the midst of persecution, that same thing will continue. And the Lord won't allow him to be ashamed. But that's the temptation. That's the temptation in times of trial, to be ashamed. And you know what we do when we get ashamed? We get quiet. We're not outspoken. We're not bold. We hide and we try to blend in. Paul is confident that God will not let him be ashamed like that, but rather he will be outspoken, that he will be bold. For it was through that outspokenness and boldness in the midst of persecution that the gospel was furthered through Paul. All that trouble, in the midst of all that trouble, in spite of all that trouble, Paul spoke the truth boldly, and the gospel is furthered. People are coming to Christ even while he's been chained and going to prison. And the gospel is furthered in the earth. This is a challenge to us. The pressure is rising. The pressure is rising on Christians in the United States this day. It's getting hotter and hotter. If you work at Eastman, I'm sure there is pressure on you to conform to the LGBTQ agenda, to conform your life to the woke ideology, to feminism, and to every other ideology that's out there. There's pressure on you. And when that pressure comes, when that pressure sits on your shoulders, you may feel ashamed. You don't fit in. You're not like them. And if you feel ashamed, you'll get quiet and you won't speak out. Apostle Paul is confident he will not do that. And we're going to see in a minute, he does not want the Philippians to do that either. And he does not want you to do that either. He wants you to be outspoken. He wants you to be bold with the gospel. Now, how can we do that? How can we be bold and outspoken with the gospel instead of sheepishly being ashamed and trying to hide our light under a basket and hope nobody notices that we are different, that we don't fit in with this world, that we don't fit in with these ideologies, that we believe something totally different and have a different way of life? How do we do that? The Apostle Paul gives us several insights into why and how God has made him bold. And the first insight, I think, is at the end of verse 20 there. It's what his goal in life is. His goal in life is that Christ will be magnified in his body. I think it's sort of funny that he uses the word body. He said, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. And I think he's speaking of his physical body here. The word there is for body. He wants Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's how I would paraphrase this. The Apostle Paul wants above all else that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it is lying on the ground with its head chopped off, or whether it's living, walking around, and preaching the gospel. He wants that body that he dwells in, that body that he walks around with, whether it's dead or whether it's living, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ can be magnified in both circumstances. He can be magnified by the death of his saints, the suffering of his saints, and he can be magnified by the living of his saints as they boldly preach the gospel to those around them. So I think that's part of the secret to his boldness. The truth is, the Apostle Paul is glad to live for Christ, suffer for Christ, or to die for Christ. He's okay with any of those options. All three of those are fine with him, because his greatest goal is that Christ would be magnified in this mortal body, as long as it either walks around or until the day its head is chopped off, and it was, according to historians. And Paul explains his perspective in a very succinct way in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is how Paul can be so bold. He actually thinks his death will be gain. He really believes that personally, it would be better to die and be with Christ. That's a better option in many ways. And he goes on to explain it in the following verses in detail. He says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, fruitful ministry in the church. Yet, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. If the choice was left to him, he's not sure which one he would choose. If it was up to me whether I lived or died, I'm not really sure which I would choose. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nothing on this earth can compare with departing from this mortal body and being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing here compares with that. Nevertheless, it's like he just surrenders to what's going to happen. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, speaking to the Philippians. It'd be better to depart and be with Christ, no doubt. But to stay here is more needful for you. And being confident of this, being confident that it is more needful for you, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, all for your progress and joy of faith. But Paul gives us insights into his mind. How can he be so bold? How can he be so courageous in the midst of enemies who hate him, want to kill him, and want to destroy his life? Because whether he lives or dies, he lives or dies for Christ. Whatever happens, Christ will be magnified. Whether his body continues to walk around on the earth, or whether his body has its head chopped off and is given to the dogs. Either way, Christ will be magnified. And that is what he desires above all else. But then at the end he says, you know, I'm probably going to live. Probably going to be released from prison. You know why? Because that'll be better for the church. That'll be better for the Philippians. That'll be better for you, he says. This is an interesting perspective. And as I was reading this, I had recently been talking to someone about why we shouldn't seek help from the saints in heaven. They were talking about this intercession of the saints. And as I read this, I realized that is completely foreign to the Apostle Paul's thinking. He thinks that his departure to be with Christ will mean the church suffers some loss, and that his staying here on earth and living will actually be some benefit to the church. You see how he says that? It will be beneficial if I stay here and I live and can minister to you Philippians. But if he goes away, well, it's good for him, personally, not necessarily for the church. They lose. There's a sense in which when a saint dies, the church loses him to heaven. And they don't have any access to him anymore. So if Paul believed that when he went to heaven, then he could intercede for us, I think his message would be much different than it is here. If he thought, oh, when I die, y'all can still call on me. I'll still be able to help. No, you don't get that impression from the apostle here at all. He can't help. Once he's gone, he cannot help them. While he's on earth, he can be helpful to them, but not when he goes to heaven. See, the gain that comes from dying is gain only to him. It's a benefit to him, not to the Philippians. It's to their advantage, to their benefit, that he stay and minister to them. And he thinks that he will as a result of that reality. And he hopes that he'll come to them and be able to minister to them again. Now Paul, after talking about his own experience and revealing to us his own heart and really some of the foundations for his strength and faithfulness, he turns to the Philippians and he calls them to follow him as he follows Christ. Look at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let the gospel of Christ be manifest in your conduct. Live in a way that's worthy of the good news of Christ. And then he gives them two ways, two things that he wants to hear about them. If he can't come to them, he hopes to at least hear about them. And the two things he wants to hear about them, and also, by the way, this is an expansion on what it means to conduct yourself in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. The two things he wants to hear about the Philippians is they are standing fast on the truth of the gospel in one spirit. In other words, he wants to hear that they're not ashamed of the gospel. They are standing fast. Second thing he wants to hear is that they are striving together. That word striving here is a military term. These are fellow soldiers fighting side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, he wants to hear that they are boldly outspoken for the gospel and with the gospel. Calvin says this, in order that he may encourage the more unity that exists among the Philippians, he calls them to notice that they are fellow soldiers who have a common enemy and a common warfare, and they ought to have common like minds united together in opposition to this enemy. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "The unity here envisioned is one of striving, struggling, side by side like warriors against a common foe." It's an awesome picture. That's what the church, he wants the church to be like. He wants them to be focused on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing we have enemies out here. Let's not fight among ourselves. Let's be of one heart and one mind. Let us fight for the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because notice these are adversaries in verse 28. Not in it, he says, whatever happens, don't be terrified. Don't be scared of these people. Don't be scared of these adversaries. Look at verse 28. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." There's real adversaries. Apostle Paul is pointing them out. Don't you dare be scared of them. "And if you are not scared to them," here's the result. Look at the result. "Which is to them a proof or a clear sign of their perdition." If you're not afraid of them, if you have no fear of these adversaries, it's proof to them, it's a clear sign to them that they're doomed. They will not be victorious. "But to you, it's a sign to you of your salvation, and that salvation is from God, all by grace." So I want to note that. See, Paul's boldness, remember his boldness, his courage in the face of all that? It was testimony to the people that saw him. This guy's not afraid of us. We could kill him. We can torture him. We can persecute him. This guy has no fear of us. And for them, it was a sign of their perdition. And also of his salvation. That's what it means to conduct yourself in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Christ. Because when you are without fear in the face of adversaries who hate Christ and want to hurt you, it preaches the gospel to them in conduct, in action. I want you to see how that happens. The enemies of God threaten you. They seek to take you down, and you're not intimidated. You're not afraid. You just bore witness to them that they're condemned. They will not win. That's part of the gospel. They need to realize they are condemned. They are sentenced to perdition. And it's also a witness to you and to them that you're being saved, that you will be saved. That's part of the gospel too. So courageous proclamation of the gospel in the face of enemies or opponents is to them proof of their perdition, but also a sign of your salvation and that your salvation is from God. Do you see how that works? When we preach the gospel, we say, you're damned. You are condemned. Your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him, please. You have no other hope elsewhere. And when we say that boldly, we also witness with our lives that we are saved. And it's a clear proof or a sign to them that they are condemned. That's how we conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, don't be afraid. Be fearless in the face of adversaries and bear witness to them in word and in conduct. Now, the opposite may be true too. If we are cowardly and we are ashamed and we are afraid of our adversaries that we might not get that promotion, we may not have the favor of the boss, we may lose our job, we may lose our business, we may lose. That also bears witness too. That conduct gives a message as well. I think it sends the opposite message. It sends the message that we think we're doomed and we will not win, that history is on their side as they think it is. It's interesting that the enemies of God often say, history is on our side, you're on the wrong side of history. Maybe that's because we're so cowardly and will not stand up. And the sign, the proof that we're giving to them that they will win is that we're silent. We will not speak out with boldness. So failure to speak out is to bear false witness against Jesus Christ and the reality that He wins. He will be victorious. All His enemies will suffer perdition forever, and all His saints will have eternal salvation and be in his presence and experience the everlasting joy. Contrary to a lot of modern thinking, you will be the greatest benefit to the enemies of God when you oppose them, not when you go along with them. You are the greatest benefit to the enemies of God when you stand and say, "You're wrong. Christ is King. You're wrong. His word is true." Because when you capitulate, when you go along, when you try to be like the world, when you try to make everybody feel comfortable, they don't see that they're damned. But when you oppose them and you're not afraid of them and you speak the truth to them, then you can be of some use to them. You can warn them of the perdition to come. You can warn them of the, or you can tell them of the salvation, the good news, the gospel that Christ saves sinners. But if you're fearful, if you're silent, you deny the gospel. You do not conduct yourself according to the gospel of salvation. Now, these are heavy words as I read this that weighed heavily upon me, and I hope really it weighs heavily on all of us. We must be bold. We must be outspoken with the gospel, and we are doing nobody any good when we are cowardly and silent. We're of benefit to no one. We have lost our saltiness. We are good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. So I want to call you to believe the things that the Apostle Paul believes here. I want you to think in these ways. I am glad to live for Christ. It's going to mean fruitful labor for me. I'm glad to suffer for Christ. It is the very gift of God to me. And I'm glad, if he wills, to even die for Christ, if he would have it so. And in order to strengthen that middle claim of, that I've made, that we should be glad to suffer for Christ, look at verses 29 to 30. Excuse me. "For to you," speaking to the Philippians, "it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Salvation is the gift of God. Your faith in Christ is the gift of God. But you know what else is the gift of God? The opportunity to suffer for Christ. It has been granted to you. It is a gift to you to suffer on behalf of Christ. It has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only that you believe in him, that was a gift, but also that you suffer for his sake. That explains so many martyrs in the history of the church. They go up to the stake on which they will die, and they kiss it and embrace it as a gift. It's been granted to them to suffer on behalf of Christ. And then he ends this passage in verse 30 saying, "Having the same conflict, engaged in the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Don't you see, Philippians? You are suffering, and it is a gift of God. You're now like me. You're now with me. We're having the same conflict which you saw in me. Remember when I came to Philippi? They beat me. They threw me in prison. We sang psalms in prison to God. He opened the gates. The head of the warden of the prison is saved, he and his family. Remember that suffering? Now you share in it with me. And now you hear that I'm suffering here in Rome still, but it's for the furtherance of the gospel. So they've seen the suffering, now they get to share in it. Calvin in his commentary said this, "Oh, if this persuasion were effectually wrought in our minds that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits." If we could just get it, wrap our minds around the fact that persecutions are actually among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the gospel? And yet, what does the Bible teach that is more certain than that it is the highest honor that is conferred upon us by divine grace that we would suffer for his name, either reproach, mockery, imprisonment, misery, tortures, even death. All these things are marks of distinction. This is amazing stuff, really. Apostle Paul has been given the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that you have, and you can be bold just like him. You can be willing, like the Apostle Paul, to live for Christ boldly. You can, like the Apostle Paul, be glad to suffer for Christ, even seeing it as a gift and a privilege from his hand. And you, having the same Holy Spirit, can be glad to even die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you will gain entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. And there is nothing better than that. So let us pray. Oh God, God of all grace, give us your Spirit and power so that we might gladly live for Christ and bear good fruit, so that we might gladly suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we might even gladly die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, whatever happens to us, whether we live or we die or we suffer, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in these earthly bodies until they rest in the grave. Amen. So let us stand together and sing of this great war that we are in. The Son of God has gone forth to war. He has suffered and died. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of our lives. No surprise that we should suffer with him. So turn to Songbook 55. The Son of God goes forth to war. And let's stand and sing together.
The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. There streams afar who follows in his train. Best can drink his cup of woe. Follows in his train the martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce, who saw his master in the sky. In midst of